Good morning. You know, some time ago I already had made the decision that my opening wouldn't usually include a commentary on the weather as I say good morning to you, but I just was, the thought crossed my mind as I was preparing this for today. You know, about 6 months ago, it was way too hot for way too long and there was no precipitation, and aren't we thankful that that isn't the case today? We have maybe the other extreme, but every snowflake that falls, I think, is answering our prayers for precipitation for the next year. The cold maybe is a little harder to be thankful for, but we have warm places to be. So, I want to take you in the Bible this morning to Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading from verse 11 to 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Starting at verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples were with him, and many people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, or the coffin, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and through all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, this is speaking of John the Baptist, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come to him, they said, John Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, to John's disciples, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whoever will not be offended in me. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the gathering of your people and for the family of God. We thank you, Lord, that each one of us in this sanctuary is united by our faith in you. I pray, Father, that we have a desire to know you more, a desire to learn of you, a desire to obey what we know. I pray, Lord, through the reading of your word and the teaching of your word, that you would speak to these people, that you would speak to me. I pray, Father, that you would instill in us a worship and an awe of you. And again, Father, that would be acted out in obedience and in praise. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. The story that I just shared out of the Gospel of Luke is actually a part of a bigger story, and there's more context if we were to read really Luke chapter 6. Jesus just preached a Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 7, the first few verses, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And the reason I chose the text from verse 11 onward is because I want to address the question that John the Baptist asks of Jesus. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Now, for a little bit of history or a background here, John the Baptist is in prison when he asks this question. He's in prison because he took a moral position against King Herod, and King Herod taking his brother's wife. So John the Baptist, in prison, is hearing rumors of what Jesus is doing. And we read in the text in verse 11 onward that Jesus, as he's coming into the city, a funeral procession is coming out. And in this funeral procession, we are given the details enough to understand that the mother of this son is in dire need. She's a widow. She has no husband to provide for her. She has now lost her only son, who also then cannot provide for her. And so her circumstances are very poor. And Jesus, seeing her, has compassion, it says, and he approaches her and he tells her not to weep. And as he performs a miracle and brings this young man back to life, the miracle and the reaction of the people, that even that's recorded in Luke here, verse 16, and it says, and there came a great fear on all. So Jesus, he's taught the Sermon on the Mount, he's got a following of people, disciples and others, they are following him. And it says, when they saw him perform this miracle, a great fear came on all of them. And they made this declaration that a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And it says in verse 17, and the rumor went throughout all Judea. And John the Baptist hears about the rumor. So John sends his disciples to Jesus. It seems like there's two men. They go to Jesus with this question. And their question is to Jesus, John the Baptist wants to know, are you the one that should come, or are we looking for another? Now, we have actually very little history on John the Baptist and his ministry. The Gospels mostly repeat are duplicates of the other Gospels in the record that we have of John. But we do know that John the Baptist was a man of, he was also a man who fulfilled prophecy. We find that in Luke 7, verse 27 and 28. John the Baptist's ministry was as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so when he asked this question, I think, and I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't clarify this, but I think John is in a place of despair. He's in prison. It may be that he realizes that his only way out of there will be with death. And I believe he's in despair, but we don't see it in the text, so I want you to understand that I'm reading it into the circumstances, not into the text. But John, in despair, he's asking now, Jesus, are you actually the one? Was my ministry validated in Jesus? And I want to share with you briefly, and we won't turn to the passages, at least not to all of them, but I want to share with you some of the things that John said about Jesus that would help us understand Jesus' response to him. But before we do that, I want to also help you understand the expectation of the people that are watching, the people that saw the miracles. And then to do that, I'm going to take you to John chapter 6 briefly. We'll come back to Luke 7 yet. But in Luke 7, the people declared he is the one that God had promised. They believe that Jesus now is the promised one of God. In John chapter 6, we start to understand their expectations of what God's promise would deliver. So I'm going to take you to John 6, 14. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. John 6, verse 13. Therefore, they, the people, gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. 5,000 people were listening to Jesus. They were hungry. And from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed them. Now we find out they have picked up the leftovers, and there is many leftovers from this miracle that Jesus performed. Verse 14 gives us their response. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Again, the same conclusion. A miracle has happened. He must be the one. God promised us someone, he must be the one. And as we now read the next verse, we find out what they were expecting God's promise to deliver. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain alone. Jesus knew that what they were seeing as a fulfillment of God's prophecies in the Old Testament, they were asking God, or they were expecting of God, someone who would become a new king in Israel, and the Roman Empire would be defeated or at least removed from Israel, and they could go on their merry way under their own authority again. They wanted a king. In fact, we see the same question being asked of the disciples who had sat under Jesus' teaching in Acts chapter 1. These disciples who had spent the 3 years with Jesus, they still didn't get it neither. And I'm going to read out of Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 2. And it gives a little bit of context. So until the day in that Jesus was taken up after through the Holy Ghost he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to all whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, with the disciples, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, Jesus said, you have heard of me. So Jesus has gathered the people. They are with him. He's already been crucified. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave, and he has appeared to his disciples. Now he's in the gathering with them, and he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for me. And then he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus' promise is baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the people, again, these are disciples who have been sitting under the teachings of Jesus for the last 3 years. Verse 6, we see their expectation. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Jesus, are you going to finally now defeat Rome? Will we finally get our nation back? That was the expectation of the people. Now I want you to understand what John the Baptist said about Jesus in all of his teachings, in the brief record we have of that. If you go to Luke chapter 3, verse 6, and you don't have to, I'm going to go fast here, so you probably won't find them all. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, John says that he will bring the salvation of God to all flesh. So John doesn't look at Jesus as one who will deliver them from Rome. He has predicted or prophesied that Jesus would bring the salvation of God to all flesh. And there's going to be a common theme here that would be offensive to the Jews. They do not believe the promise of God is to all flesh. They believe it would only apply to the Jews. In John 1:29, the Gospel of John 1:29, John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, not just of Israel, but of the world. In Luke 3, he is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John knew what the Bible said about Jesus. And John is now in prison, again, as I would understand it, perhaps in despair. And he's wondering if everything he said about Jesus wasn't really true. Are you really the one, or are we still waiting? So the question is, it's a fair question in the light of the despair, and the answer that Jesus gives to him, I think, is remarkable, not only in what Jesus says, but also what he doesn't say. Because you'll find, if you go back to Luke chapter 7, Jesus doesn't answer the disciples. They've said John the Baptist has a question. He doesn't answer their question. Go back to the text in Luke chapter 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. When the men were come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent to us, saying, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. So it seems like John the Baptist, who Jesus speaks very highly of later in the text, his disciples come asking a question, and it would seem that Jesus ignored them. We do not see an answer here right away. Jesus starts to heal people. He starts to do many miracles in the midst of the people. Then in verse 22, it says, then now he addresses John's disciples again. He answers them and says, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. He doesn't answer them, yes, I am he. He doesn't tell them, tell John he knows better than to ask. He just says, go tell John what you have seen. What did they see? How that the blind see. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Jesus is telling John, let the word of God confirm to you who I am. Why would that be important to John? Because John would have known through the teachings that he had, even the ones that I read to you out of the Gospels, John knew that Jesus was going to do these things because the Old Testament said. And I just took a few verses out of Isaiah a few examples just to help you understand where John would have gotten this information from. Again, I'll go through them somewhat quickly here, but I'll give you the references for you to look up, if nothing else, later on. Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19. Isaiah prophesies, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy." So Jesus' answer to John really tells John to just allow the word of God to speak. Jesus, are you the one? The answer is in what you see. And he says, because the dead are raised, the blind see. John, he says, that is your answer. In fact, if I can take you back to Luke chapter 4, I want to just, this is actually maybe more of a, I bring this text into it because of how curiously it seems to answer some of the same questions. But in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 18. Verse 16 we start at. Luke 4, 16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." Now this is, Luke is telling the story here, but now it is written in the book of Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, you will see the exact same text as Luke 4, verse 18 and onward here. This is what Jesus read. Okay, so just picture here. Jesus comes into the temple. There would be perhaps, for lack of a better word, a stage in the front. The people in the synagogue, sorry, not the temple, in the synagogue. The people in the synagogue would gather, and she says, Jesus, he took this book, and they brought him the book of Isaiah. So you can see Jesus, he's thumbing through the scrolls or whatever. I mean, we see it as a book. Maybe it wasn't a book. It might have been a scroll. Jesus looks for a certain passage, just like we so often do in church here. Jesus finds Isaiah, in our Bible, it's chapter 61, verse 1. I don't know what it would have been there. But he finds it and he reads these verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's as far as Jesus reads. And then let's continue to read Luke's account now in Luke 4, verse 20. "And Jesus closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And Jesus began to say unto them, This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Jesus reads to them from Isaiah a prophecy about God's promised Messiah. He reads it to the people. And if you can just picture the church family gathering around, they've just been listening. They're perhaps profoundly impressed that this son of a carpenter could even read. Jesus sits down and he says to the congregation, he says, "Today that has been fulfilled." Jesus is saying, "I am that Messiah." So to the answer to John's question, yes, he is the one, and we do not look for another. I want to now, to bring it to a place where we can apply it to our own lives, I want to bring us to another question. And so we're going to do that. I'm going to take you into Matthew now, chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. So now we're in a different scenario now. We're in a different story here. This is no longer Luke telling the story. This is Matthew telling a different story. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In Luke, we have the history of John the Baptist asking Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And here now Jesus is asking his disciples, he's like, "Who are people saying that I am?" And we covered a little bit of that, right? We saw their response to the miracle of the young man being raised from the dead and the miracle of the loaves and fishes. We see that they say right away, "Oh, he's the promised one of God." And in the context of Jesus' question here this morning, he's interested perhaps to introduce the topic as to what are others saying. But the real question that he wants to ask of his disciples there, but even through the authority and life in God's word today, he's asking us today, who do we say that Jesus is? And I want to dig into that a little bit. See, the reason that that it probably matters more as we grow older in our lives, as we grow more mature in our faith, the question is relevant all the time. It's not a question that we ask at the point of salvation and don't have to deal with again. The reason it matters who we say that he is because we need to know who Jesus really is. Not our version of Jesus, but what does the Bible say that Jesus is? Because there is a current concern today, and Paul had the concern as he wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, that the Jesus that the Bible talks about is not necessarily the Jesus that will always be presented over all the pulpits in all the churches. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, a warning for each one of us this morning, says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul's concern here is for the Corinthian church is that they might take a Jesus that they accepted as Lord and try to manipulate him into a Jesus that is acceptable to them. And we're seeing it happen today. The truth of God's word is as holy and as accurate as it is to us and as available as it is to us. We are finding people who will take parts of God's word and they will make Jesus a Jesus of only grace and not judgment. A Jesus only who loves and doesn't require any holiness in return. And it becomes a Jesus that becomes acceptable or more palatable or more marketable to the church. Paul's concern then and our concern today needs to be the same, that we do not negotiate Jesus into something that we can accept and something that he is not. So Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? And we see in Matthew 16, Peter has a brilliant answer. He says, "You are the Son of God." I'm just going to read it again because now I'm going to mispronounce it. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as Peter answers that, Jesus' response to him is, "Peter, that didn't come from you. God gave you that answer." So who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking. See, the question that John the Baptist had is a fair question. It was absolutely fair that John would ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Because the optics to man, to our eyes, Jesus didn't look like what you would expect a king of the Jews to look like. And the reality is, if you would just see how Jesus entered the world, if you would just pay attention to where Jesus came from, to the Jews, that would have made no sense whatsoever. See, Jesus' response to John would perhaps make us realize that if we were just to look at Jesus, he may not look like the one. But if we were to watch Jesus, then we begin to see that he is, in fact, the one. You know, it's only 3 weeks ago here, we had the Christmas program, and if you remember, if you were here then, we had the stable was put against the wall here. There was a manger in the stable. We saw the Sunday school kids as they came in. They were dressed as Mary and Joseph. We had the shepherds. And I want to tell you this morning that story has been told so many times, we might forget how real it is. We might forget that is actually how the Son of God was introduced into the world. To look at him, that's no king. A manger, Bethlehem, what is Bethlehem to Jews? It was such a small place. Shepherds despised by the Jews, why would they be the messengers? And then he gets taken to Egypt, and then back to Nazareth, and we know what the Jews thought of Nazareth. To the Jews, everything about that story was insignificant or offensive. And we even find it in the prophecy in Isaiah 53, and I'll just read it the way it says it, and this is describing our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Isaiah tells us he will appear to us. He will have no stately form or splendor, and when we will see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To look at Jesus, there is nothing about him that would attract us to him in the expectation that the Jews would have had for a king and for someone to deliver them from Rome. But we see in Jesus' question, he asks them, first of all, who are others saying that I am? And the answers vary. But then it really matters, who do you say that I am? And I want to look back at Jesus' response to Peter when Peter answers him. Peter's great prophetic answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answers and says to Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So I want to tell you this morning, when you answer Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? I want to show you how we come to that answer. And I'm going to take you into the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, I want to read verse 15, and then we'll do a few verses after that. Yeah, verse 15, then we'll go to verse 21. Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest or reveal myself to him. Judas said unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father which has sent me. The question is asked of Jesus here, how are you going to reveal yourself to us? And Jesus tells them it is going to be through our knowing his commandments and our keeping his commandments. In fact, that is the evidence of our love for him. And the sad reality is also true in verse 24. If we do not keep his commandments, it's because we don't love him. It is a very simple equation. Love, in the context of our love to our Savior, looks like obedience. Because we have his commandments and we do them, we keep them. So it is really who Jesus is to us is going to be a result of how we love him and how God then reveals himself to us. I think it's remarkable that God revealed to Peter who Jesus was. But Jesus says here, God is still revealing to us who he is, who Jesus is, who God is. That revelation is still taking place. And I believe today, just from studying this passage, that our answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is actually an answer that will change or it will evolve as our maturity grows. As we find God faithful over and over again, that answer will become more personal. As we find over and over again that God was there when we leaned on him, that God was faithful to forgive when we confess, that God was faithful to keep when we were in despair, we will find over and over again as we answer that question, the answer will be far more real, far more intimate to us as our faith and our experience in Christ grows. God reveals to us through our obedience to his word who Jesus is. And as Paul so often encourages the people that he writes to in the different books in the Bible, Paul says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a continual process. The revelation of God is also a continual process. And we find over and over again, God's faithfulness is exactly as he promised. God keeps his promises. So who is Jesus to you? This morning, I'm going to answer it with just a few answers. I know we won't cover all of them, but I just want to remind you of a few of them. God is to us our keeper. He promises us he will never leave us or forsake us. In Philippians 1, he tells us that he is faithful to finish in each one of us what he has started. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 8 now. And I want to just, continuing in the thought of Jesus being our keeper, I want to just show you here what Paul writes regarding this Jesus who is our keeper. Paul, writing in Romans 8, verse 37, he says this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus. We are more than conquerors, he says. And then he says these very familiar verses. He says, "For I am persuaded, I am convicted." He is absolutely certain, he is saying here. And then we have in front of that, or after following that, a whole list of things that Paul says will not separate us from the love of Christ. None of the things in this list here that follows in verse 38 and 39, none of those things are big enough or powerful enough or deceptive enough that they could separate us from the love of Christ. And I'm just going to look at a few of them. I think you're probably familiar with the passage. I'm going to actually just let you find them on your own. But I'm going to bring a few of them out here this morning. Can death separate us from the love of Christ? What does God's word say? It can't. And we know that. We believe that by faith. But how about some of the other ones that Paul says here? How about things present? We leave a blank there, and we could fill that blank with a lot of things. We could put the things present could be our present circumstances, present trials we are in. Things present, he says they will not separate us from the love of Christ. In that blank, we could put in there things related to the pandemic, things that are going on around us, uncertain as they are. Can those things separate us from the love of Christ? Or the question is God able to keep us through those things? He is, right? The Bible tells us we cannot be separated by those things. How about things to come? The future. We know in the last year and a half, 2 years, there has been no shortage of conspiracies and different beliefs and thoughts that you can now, thanks to the internet, you can follow any line of thought and you can find a family and a group to belong to. And there's all kinds of conspiracies about what this could mean. Can things to come separate us from the love of Christ? No. We declare by faith this morning, brothers and sisters, we declare by faith that God is able to keep us through all these things. So our reaction then to that would not be fear. It would be praise and thankfulness for a God who can keep us through these things. Paul lists a vast amount of things here, and really his point is nothing can keep us from the love of Christ. But as we look at them, I just want to reassure us again this morning, God is able to keep. Is he the one, or are we looking for another? My prayers, our faith and our experience would tell us he is the one. We aren't looking for anyone else. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus, the new covenant as contrasted to the old. Jesus is our hope, and he is the anchor of our soul, steadfast and sure. See, as we read God's word, which is obedience to Christ, as we know him more, it is the word of God that is revealing to us that he is the anchor of our soul. He is steadfast and sure. God is revealing that to us through his word. And as we answer, who do you say that I am? These things start to become part of our answer. Consider with me Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I love the faith that is expressed in this passage. Paul is at the end of his ministry, which is the end of his life, because the whole rest of his life was ministry. And Paul declares to Timothy, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Paul wants Timothy to understand, and again, Scripture is speaking to you and me this morning. Right? All Scripture is given for us to so we can be perfectly and thoroughly furnished to every good work. So what Paul is writing to Timothy, God is telling us this morning. Paul says at the end of his life, he's fought a good fight, he has kept the faith, and if we would look at the last part of Paul's life, the persecution, the suffering, the rejection, even sometimes from the church, let alone the Jews, so often the conflict that Paul finds himself in as he's doing ministry, to the eyes of a man who has his own goals and dreams, Paul's life looks like a fail. But Paul says here, he says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And Paul says, I've fought a good fight. And where's his faith? Not in the fact that somewhere before he dies, he'll be on a podium somewhere getting a reward. He's not looking here that the church will finally say, yeah, Paul, you were right. Thank you for leading us. His reward is based on a faith he has in a future event that no one has ever seen. In a future event that none of us can even picture what it will look like. But he says, there is coming a day, there is coming a judgment, and the Lord will then give me a crown of righteousness in eternity based on what I have done here in the limitations of time. God is able to keep, and he's able to keep not just till our point of death, but through our point of death and into eternity. And it is because of that that Paul can say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll read it to you again. It's a familiar passage, but I think it's a beautiful passage. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says this, For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded or convicted or convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Church, this morning I want to tell you, Jesus is the one. Besides what the prophets have said in the Old Testament, besides what the story of the New Testament tells us, we have, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have experience to tell us that he is the one. And experience matters in the context of Romans 5, verse 1, or 1 through 5. It matters to us that as we continue to live a life of faithfulness to God, the times when he is present in our lives, when he is faithful, when he provides for us, when he protects us, when he chastises us and brings us back to himself, in all of those things we find God's love, his mercy, and his grace and his faithfulness. He is the one, and we need not look for any other. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have absolute confidence in the foundation of your word. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we have seen how you have been holy and righteous in your leading Israel through the Old Testament. You have been absolutely just in your saving them, in your disciplining them. And Lord, today as we consider our experience with you, we are again reminded, Lord, of our experience. Lord, you have been faithful to us. You have loved us when we were unlovable, forgiven us when we have confessed sins. You have made us worthy, Lord, when we brought nothing of worth to you. And this morning, Father, I pray that each one of us would stay with conviction. I know whom we have believed. We are persuaded that you are able to keep us. And may your assurance from your word align with our faith in your word and give us, Lord, that a security that things present or things to come or any other thing, anything in the spiritual realm, anything in the physical realm, nothing can take us from your holding power and your love for us. Thank you for these promises. Lord, may we see your word and take it at its value, and may we then respond in worship and praise. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. If I can just briefly share this morning, some of you are already made aware, my dad had a heart attack on Friday afternoon. They did take him into hospital. They put one stent in and found one blocked artery, and he's doing very well now. So if you've heard and you've been wondering, Dad is doing very well. I was able to visit him yesterday, and I was ready to take him home. He seemed very strong, and the only always he had talked about was where the needles go in, so he's doing very good. My closing comes out of the book of Jude, a very appropriate closing in light of the message, and it is Jude writing to the believers, and he wants them to understand this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you for coming. Happy New Year, and may God bless you as you go from here and in the next year. You're dismissed.